Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com.
Well, man, I am excited to be with you all this morning. First of all, welcome to Life Point if you have not been welcomed already. If we have not had a chance to meet yet, my name is Tony Tompkins. I'm blessed to serve as our student pastor here at Life Point. And man, I am excited to be sharing the Word of God with you this morning. As you'll see on the screen, we are starting a series in the Gospel of Matthew. I love this. I love getting to do this for a dozen reasons. First of all, it's always a good day when we can open the Word of God together. But I love getting to dive into the Gospels right around the time of this Christmas season. And we can say that now. It's after Thanksgiving. Man, I am excited to dive into. We're going to look at a number of different passages in Matthew this morning. What we're going to be doing is, what I'm kind of doing for us is we're going to do something of an overview of Matthew's Gospel this morning. And anytime I'm doing an overview of a book as thorough and as in-depth as Matthew, I'm reminded of that classic Jerry Reed song, Eastbound and Down. We got a long road, long way to go and a short time to get there. So I'm going to do my best to keep us on time, all right? So as you'll see on the screen, kingdom glimpses in Matthew. That is what we are going to be talking about as we go through Matthew. And Matthew as a book really touches on this theme. It really focuses on the kingdom of God and on this idea of Jesus being our king. And what I've titled this morning's sermon, if you wanted a title, I've titled it King Jesus, Son of David. Because in many ways, I think that this title is a great way to encapsulate the message of Matthew. Now, throughout this sermon this morning, you might hear me say the phrase Matthew's Jesus a number of times. And I want to make this point clear on the front end. I am not trying to say that I think the four Gospels teach four different Jesuses. I'm not saying that they contradict each other by no means. What I am saying is that each of the four Gospels paint a portrait of Jesus that complements the other three. They'd simply do so from different angles, different points of emphasis. We believe in one Jesus. We believe that all four Gospels are in unison in their testimony about him. They just focus on some different aspects. They have some different points of emphasis that they really want to touch on. And I use that term Matthew's Jesus to just highlight, here's what's unique, special to Matthew's gospel. Here's what Matthew talks about more than the other gospels. So now that we've got that out of the way, we've established I'm not a heretic. We'll go ahead and start diving into what we're talking about this morning in Matthew's gospel. The overarching idea, if I were to just summarize Matthew's gospel in one sentence, I would frame it like this. Matthew proclaims Jesus as king of a greater kingdom, one where he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the perfect wise teacher. Matthew proclaims Jesus is king of a greater kingdom, one where he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and the perfect wise teacher. Surely the other gospel writers would have agreed with this statement as well. Absolutely. Matthew proclaims this most boldly. Mark, Luke, and John, I'm sure, would agree. Yes, Jesus is king. He fulfills the Old Testament, and he's the perfect wise teacher. Absolutely. But Matthew places special focus on this, even more so than the other three gospels. Matthew, writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, wants them to see Jesus' fulfillment of Old Testament. Matthew wants them to see this predominantly Jewish audience. He wants them to see Jesus as, in a sense, a greater Moses, a greater Solomon. He wants them to recognize this king we have waited for. Here he is. His name is Jesus. So to break this statement down and kind of go piece by piece of this, because Matthew proclaims Jesus is king of a greater kingdom. Here's those two specific ways he does it. The first is this. Matthew's Jesus proves God's faithfulness by fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Matthew's Jesus proves God's faithfulness by fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. You'll find throughout Matthew's gospel, as you read it cover to cover, you will see Matthew time and again uses this phrase, and this was done to fulfill, or Jesus said these things that he might fulfill, or Jesus did this to fulfill. That's an idea Matthew touches on a lot. He loves that word, that Jesus does this to fulfill. And Matthew uses that phrase more than the other three gospels. He really wants you to focus on Jesus is here to fulfill the Old Testament. Now, there's a bunch of examples I could have used to talk about this. Here's one that stuck with me. In Matthew 2, 13 to 15, and I felt this one was especially fitting as we are right near Christmas time, the flight to Egypt. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So when Jesus was still but a child, Joseph took Mary and baby Jesus and fled to Egypt to escape Herod. And as we read this, Matthew ties that in to a prophecy from Hosea. That's the prophet he's referencing. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Here's what I find so fascinating about this prophecy. At a first glance, if you read Hosea, and then if you come to Matthew, and if you don't have the context of here's what Matthew's trying to do, here's what Matthew is proclaiming in this moment, it looks like from a distance, hang on a second, how does Jesus fit this prophecy? "Out of Egypt I called my son." Here's why people might ask that question. Hosea as a book is mostly about how God was faithful to Israel even when Israel was not faithful to God. Hosea as a book talks about here's the ways God has been faithful, how God has redeemed Israel, how God has protected Israel, and Israel has been unfaithful. Israel has dropped the ball. Israel has turned their backs on God. They've worshiped other gods. They've not been faithful. They've not been true, not been consistent. They've been disobedient. They've grumbled. And Hosea confronts that sin. And one of the passages you get to deep into the book of Hosea in Hosea 11:1 is God reminding Israel, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And in Hosea 11:1, the immediate context, it looks like God's talking about the nation of Israel. That out of Egyptian slavery, God called these people, the nation of Israel, who were going to be his covenant people. And he brought them out of the land of Egypt that he might redeem them and make them his special people. And in Hosea 11:1, it's also, as we see, written in the past tense. "Out of Egypt I called," past tense, "my son." Now, Hosea is written, you know, several centuries, some 700 years before the birth of Jesus, and it's written in the past tense. And so it's fair to ask the question, hang on a second, if Hosea 700 years before Jesus spoke about "out of Egypt I called my son" as a past tense, why is Matthew saying that Jesus fulfills that here? It's a fair question to ask, and many in their day would have asked the same question. What Matthew is communicating to us is this: Jesus fulfills the story of Israel by succeeding where they failed. When God called Israel out of Egypt, what is the result? You don't even have to read far in Exodus to get to what does Israel do when they're freed from Egyptian slavery? Well, Moses goes up on the mountain. Moses is given the Ten Commandments. And I always find this detail incredibly ironic. Moses is given these commandments. First commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." Second commandment, "You shall not make any graven images." Third commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain." And what's Israel doing as Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments? They're literally breaking those three commandments as he's getting the Ten Commandments. They haven't even been given the Ten Commandments yet. Moses is hearing them, is getting them written down on tablets, and that, in that moment, they're already breaking the commandments. They're already off to a terrible start in the book of Exodus. So early on, as soon as God called out of Egypt, "I called my son," as soon as God calls Israel out of Egypt, they're immediately disobeying. They're immediately turning from him. They're acting like the Egyptians. They're acting like the pagans. They're immediately turning from God. You don't have to even get far. You don't even have to get to the 40 years of wandering. You don't even have to get to the book of Judges to see, oh man, so the nation of Israel is already getting it wrong. You don't have to get far to see that. So it's clear, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When this happens in Hosea, God is reminding them, "I was faithful to redeem you, to bring you out of Egyptian slavery, and you immediately disobeyed." And there's a pattern of disobedience you see in the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament. You see that pattern, you see this problem, you see them become like the pagan nations around them, you see them stumble and fall and walk in disobedience, worshiping other gods. And so when Hosea says it, it's brought up to confront the people in their sin. That God redeemed you, and yet you fell into sin. And yet here is what Matthew is showing. Jesus is going to fulfill "out of Egypt I called my son." Why? Because Israel got it wrong, but here's Jesus who's going to get it right. Where Israel got the story wrong, Jesus is going to get it right. All the ways Israel failed, all the ways that they were not the true Son of God they were supposed to be, all the ways that they were disobedient, all the ways that they turned from God, all the ways that they went astray to worship other gods, all the ways that they took God's name in vain, Jesus is going to do the exact opposite. He's going to get it right. Jesus is the one who will walk in perfect obedience. He's the one who will be faithful to the covenant. He's the one who will follow the law, who will fulfill the law. Jesus is the one who will be without sin. He's the one who will be without grumbling. He will not turn away and worship other gods. He will not profane the name of the one true God. Jesus is here to succeed. All the ways Israel messed up the story, Jesus is here to redeem it. Jesus is here to fix it. Out of Egypt I called my son, because now here's the son who's going to get the story right. Here's the son who's going to do it the right way. And in the Old Testament, we see a number of great redeemers that God uses in the Old Testament. There's ways in which we see, the first one who comes to my mind, Moses. God used Moses to redeem Israel out of Egypt and to have freedom and to be established as their own people, as a covenant people before God. And surely, yes, God used Moses as a great redeeming man, absolutely. And yet Moses was still a sinner needing a savior. Moses could redeem the people out of Egypt. He could bring them out of slavery, but Moses couldn't take away their sin. Moses couldn't solve the bigger problem. Why? Because Moses himself had sin. And you see in the life of Moses, you can see his stumblings. One of the other great redeemers you can read about in the Old Testament is King David. And King David was a great man. There's a lot we can emulate from his life. There's a lot we can respect that King David did. God used him to establish Israel, bring about a golden age of Israel. There's ways in which we're told he was a man after God's own heart. And even David, great king that he was, even David couldn't be the savior. Because even David had sin. Even David couldn't be the perfect savior. He couldn't take away the sin of the people. Used by God to redeem Israel? Absolutely. Not the Savior. And so even the greatest redeemers of the Old Testament, Moses and David being two such examples, even they couldn't take away the sins of mankind. Even they couldn't fulfill the longing for a Savior that the Old Testament cries out for. Jesus is here to fulfill the story of Israel in a way nobody else ever could. Out of Egypt I called my son. And in the same way, you see the 12 disciples that Jesus had. They're meant to parallel the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus spending 40 days in the wilderness parallels Israel's 40 years of wandering. And you even see during those days in the wilderness, Jesus faces temptations, and Jesus is victorious over those temptations. The same ones Israel fell to, Jesus is victorious over. Christian rapper Trip Lee once said that Jesus succeeded in every part of life that we fail. And that's what Jesus does in fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. He is fulfilling the words of God, and he's succeeding in life in all the ways that we fall short. All the ways that we don't measure up. All the ways that we get it wrong, Jesus is here to redeem, and he's here to save. You and I need to know God is faithful to keep his word. We also need to know he's one who saves us from sin. And that's the greatest way he fulfills the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is moving towards and longing for who can save us from this mess? Who can be the Savior? Who can redeem us from sin? Who can give us a new heart? Moses couldn't do that. David couldn't do that. Jesus alone could be this prophesied Savior. Jesus alone is the one who could carry that weight. He's the only one who could walk in perfection and be what you and I could never be on our own. We could never be this. Only Jesus could be this. Another beautiful way that Matthew shows us Jesus fulfills the Old Testament is this title, Son of David. It's a title used 10 times in Matthew's gospel. He uses it more than any other gospel. And Son of David, on the surface, yes, this is about he comes from the lineage of David. Absolutely. It's deeper than that. It's actually a lot deeper than that. It echoes 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant with King David. And God promises several things. He promises David that David's offspring would have his kingdom established by God. God promises that David's offspring would be a son to God and God would be a father to him. And God promised that David's offspring would have a throne and a kingdom that's established forever. And now some read that passage and they see an immediate fulfillment in Solomon. And well, there's some ways Solomon fulfills that, but Solomon's throne wasn't established forever. It's true, God did give the kingdom to Solomon, and that kingdom was established by God. It's true that Solomon, in a sense, was a son to God, and God was a father to him. But Solomon's throne wasn't established forever. And there was a day Solomon's temple was destroyed. Jesus fulfills this passage in a way even Solomon couldn't. Solomon, the man, wisest man who ever lived outside of Jesus, even Solomon couldn't fulfill this entirely. Jesus had to fulfill this. So son of David is not just saying, so when we use that term son of David, it doesn't just mean, oh yeah, he comes from the ancestry. He's from the lineage of David. It's deeper than that. It's saying this man, this is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. Here is your covenant redeemer. Here's that Davidic Messiah. Here's the one we've waited for. One of my favorite moments in Matthew, where Matthew uses that term, is Matthew 9, 27 to 31. It's when Jesus heals a pair of blind men. And Jesus passed on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. Have mercy on us, son of David. In that moment, they're not just proclaiming that they believe Jesus can heal them. They are proclaiming, you're the one we've waited for. You are that Messiah we've longed for centuries. We've wondered, where is this Messiah from the line of David? Son of David, there you are. You are that Messiah. This is a proclamation that Jesus is that kingly Messiah they've waited for. This is a declaration, the king is here. The Messiah, the ruler, he's here, son of David. They're proclaiming exactly who he is. There's a beautiful irony in that it is two blind men who see Jesus better than anyone else. Two blind men see Jesus better than the Pharisees. That's who sees Jesus for who he is. These two blind men coming to Jesus, begging for mercy, calling him exactly who he is, son of David, the kingly Savior, the kingly Messiah, son of David, have mercy on us. They see Jesus for exactly who he is. They were professing, God is faithful to keep his word. They were professing that God is Redeemer, and they were professing, Jesus, you're that means of redemption. They knew who Jesus was. This is a kingly title. This is a messianic title. They were proclaiming Jesus as king, proclaiming him as Messiah. You see, Jesus fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, it teaches us God's faithful to his word even long after it's made. See, by this point in time, it's possible that some people may have begun to question if God was going to fulfill these prophecies. This covenant God made with David would have happened some 900 plus years ago. Surely there were some people who began to doubt. Has God forgotten us? Is God still going to keep that covenant? Man, 900 years ago and we still haven't seen the Messiah? Is God going to be faithful to his word? It's fair to say there probably were people who were asking those very questions, who were concerned, who were doubting, who may have thought maybe God's forgotten. Brothers and sisters, God does not forget his promises. God does not forget his people. Even when God takes longer to fulfill a promise than you and I might expect, he has not forgotten us. He has not abandoned us to this world. Don't ever believe he has. The Lord has not abandoned us. He has not abandoned his people. He has not abandoned this world. No, he is a God who's near and a God who fulfills his word. That he would fulfill Old Testament prophecies tells us our God is still active in the world. He's still present in the world. He hasn't abandoned us. He still fulfills his word. We cling to that hope and that truth. And there are times even with some of these Old Testament prophecies where God fulfills a word on an Old Testament prophecy more than once. There's times where God is so faithful to his word that he keeps his word not once but twice or even many times over. God is that faithful to his word. He's that just, he's that true, he's that faithful. And sometimes he keeps a promise more than once, and you sometimes see more than one fulfillment. Because there is a sense in which, yes, the throne of Christ was even established as he came to this earth, lived the perfect life, died, rose again, and ascended to heaven. And Hebrews tells us he's seated at the right hand of the Father. So yes, there's a sense in which his throne is already established forever. And that's going to be made even more clear when Jesus comes again. That's already been fulfilled in part. It's going to be fulfilled in whole when he comes back. Yes, he has fulfilled and he will fulfill that his throne will be established forever. To break down the second part of our key idea about Matthew's Jesus evidences God's wisdom by teaching us the blessed way to live. Matthew's Jesus evidences God's wisdom by teaching us a blessed way to live. When you look at the way Jesus establishes kingdom ethics, kingdom morality, Jesus gives a number of teaching passages in Matthew, and they're very different from the kind of standard, the kind of right and wrong, the kind of ideals you would expect out in the world. They run so countercultural to his day. One of the most well-known sermons in the entire New Testament is the Sermon on the Mount. It happens in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And in those chapters, you see Jesus being portrayed in a sense as like a greater Moses, because like Moses, he goes up onto the mountain to take the word of the Lord and deliver it to the people. But what Jesus has to say is evidence is he's even greater than Moses. And in fact, some of what Jesus even does in the Sermon on the Mount is he actually clarifies, hey, here's how people have misunderstood Moses. In a sense, Jesus is being portrayed as a greater Solomon, this wise teacher who wrote Proverbs, and yet Jesus is even wiser. He's even greater. Greater than Moses, greater than Solomon? Yes, absolutely. The first beatitude sets up from the beginning how different, how otherworldly the ethics of the kingdom of God really are. The first beatitude in Matthew 5:3, and this one always strikes my mind in such a weird way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's a wording, poor in spirit. We don't say that very often in our regular everyday life, but it's a beautiful phrase and it's a beautiful idea when you really understand it. It means we know we can't buy our ticket to heaven. For me to say, I'm going to be poor in spirit, here's what it means. I know I can't be my own savior. I do not have enough spiritual wealth in and of myself that I can buy my way to heaven. I know that I can't work my way into heaven. I know that I can't pull myself up from my bootstraps to get into heaven. It doesn't work like that. Poor in spirit means I recognize I desperately need a savior. I can't pay my own way to heaven. I need someone to pay that for me. I can't redeem myself. I can't redeem anybody else. I need a savior. That's poor in spirit. I don't have the spiritual richness to buy my way into heaven, to earn my spot. If I'm going to heaven, it's not because I deserved it. It's not because I earned it. It's not because I was a good enough person. It's not because my good outweighed my bad. It's not because people looked at me and said, that's a good guy. That's a wise dude. That's not why. If I'm going to go to heaven, it's because I have a savior, not because I earned it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's recognizing that my inability to save myself, it's meant to make me humble before God. It's meant to drive me into the arms of my savior. To be poor in spirit, it's meant to drive you to Jesus. See, the story doesn't just end with saying, I can't save myself. That'd be a pretty depressing story. It goes from there to say being poor in spirit means there is a savior. His name is Jesus. I can't save myself. Jesus can. Being poor in spirit is meant to drive us into the arms of our savior. I have to get to the end of myself before I can get to the beginning of Jesus. I got to get over myself. I got to get past my own pride. I got to get past my own thinking that I'm such a good person. I got to get over thinking I can earn my way to heaven. I got to get over thinking I'm better than somebody else. Man, I got to get over that. And I got to recognize I need Jesus as much as the inmate on death row. I need Jesus as much as the criminal. I need Jesus as much as whoever you think of as the lowest in society, whoever society tells you is the lowest. Man, you need Jesus just as much as that person. I can't save myself. My good works can't save me. I love how Jonathan Cruz phrased it. To be poor in spirit is to find our wealth and our worth in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There is nothing greater in all the world than to know Christ and to be found in him. Brothers and sisters, is your heart eager to sing the praises to this one who provides the spiritual riches we desperately need? Is your heart eager to praise his name? In Jesus, we have far more spiritual wealth than we could have ever dreamed of. I may be spiritually poor. Jesus is spiritually wealthy. He possesses all spiritual richness. He is rich in mercy. He's rich in grace, rich in forgiveness, rich in redemption. He has the power to save in his hands. So I run to him. With the youth on Wednesday nights, we just finished a series on the end times. And as we wrapped that up, we closed by looking at the final two chapters of Revelation, Revelation 21 and 22, that tell us about the new heaven and new earth. Brothers and sisters, it's magnificent. It is immaculate. We're told about a city of gold, a wall made of precious stones, no pain, no sorrow, no tears, nothing defiled in the new heaven and new earth. And best of all, what's even better than all of that, as great as all of those things are, what's even better? Perfect fellowship and the full presence of our Lord. Man, that's the beauty of heaven. That's the beauty of the new creation. I do not possess this spiritual wealth to save myself. But if I become poor in spirit, acknowledging my need for Jesus, that inheritance is mine. That is where I will be with Jesus. In this city of gold, made of precious stones, with no pain, no sorrow, nothing defiled, no tears, but perfect fellowship, perfect presence with the Lord. That is our inheritance. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It should be said that these Beatitudes are mostly written with an eye towards the future. One day these blessings will be in our hands. Now, there is something to be said about how we can still experience these blessings, at least in part here and now. I very much believe it to be true. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And let me tell you, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will find it in Jesus Christ. And yes, there is a satisfaction we can find in Jesus Christ in this life by hungering and thirsting for righteousness that's found in him. But brothers and sisters, the satisfaction we will find when we're one day with him in eternity is even greater than any satisfaction of this life. It's so great, I don't even have the words to describe how great satisfaction is going to be in the new heaven and new earth. I don't even have the words, I can't even fully get my head around how beautiful, how magnificent is the new heaven and new earth. I don't even have the words to fully describe it. It's an existence far greater than we could imagine. That is how beautiful an inheritance awaits us in the future. Yes, there's already a level of fulfillment too. Yes, you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll be satisfied in Jesus. But that satisfaction will be even greater in the new heaven and new earth. So the ethics of the kingdom call us to look forward. Look forward to these promises, trusting his faithfulness. And throughout the Sermon on the Mount, one of the other key ideas that Jesus values, that he emphasizes, is how much God cares about not just our actions, but our hearts, our motivations, and our thoughts. This matters before Christ. It's here where Jesus gives another iconic teaching, another difficult teaching, in Matthew 5, 27 to 30. You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Jesus takes sin seriously. And Jesus actually raises the bar from where Moses left it. Not because God was ever trying to deceive beforehand, no. But to think for a moment, in their day, it was true of ancient Judaism, and it's actually true of some modern Judaism as well, that some would hear a passage like that, and they would say, well, if a lustful thought just stays in your mind, if it just stays in your heart and you don't actually act upon it, there's nothing sinful about that. Ancient Judaism would have said that, and some modern day Judaism would say that. Jesus says, no, that is sin. Jesus' words, not Tony's words, Jesus' words, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus actually raises the standard from what the people were used to and says, it is about your actions, yes, but it's also about what's going on in your heart. That even in your heart, you can be defiled. With a thought that never comes to fruition, yes, that can defile you, Jesus tells us. He warns us, raising that standard, showing us, he's calling us to an even higher standard, an even greater standard of beauty and holiness. We learn that Christ calls us to purity before God, yes, in action, but also in heart and motivation in every part of our lives. Right before this passage, we see Jesus say something similar about anger. You've heard it said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Look, Jesus raises the standard, and he actually says, Your heart needs to be in the right place, and you be careful to not sin in your heart. Every part of our lives, yes, even your private thought life, must be impacted by the Lord, impacted by his kingdom, impacted by his standard. We see that he raises the standard. People had become confused on the Ten Commandments, but from the time of Moses to the point of Jesus, there were people who began to twist it and say, oh, well, as long as it's only in my heart, it's okay. And Jesus is here to say, no, you are to kill that sin. Again, the words of Jesus, cut that out of your life. Pluck out your eye, cut off your hand. This metaphor is used to say, whatever it is that's tempting you into sin, cut that out of your life. Get that temptation out of your life. Do what you need to get yourself away from that temptation. Jesus was seeking to help correct this. Jesus was seeking to teach this greater wisdom. He was warning about the dangers of thought life, the dangers of the heart. And as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount, we get to another passage that many people remember, another iconic teaching of Jesus, another one that I will tell you may be, in my opinion, one of the hardest passages in all of the New Testament. Matthew 5, 43 and 44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I consider this one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture, not because I have to read it with a Greek lexicon in hand, wondering like, now how do we interpret this? No, it's a very, very clear, very plain verse. We know what it means, and that's difficult. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Yeah, but Jesus, what if these people want me dead? Jesus knew good and well what it was like to have enemies who wanted him dead. Jesus' enemies crucified him, and he knew that was coming. Jesus was well aware of what it was like to have dangerous enemies. And what did Jesus say? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. You even see Jesus model this perfectly as he's on the cross, bleeding, suffocating. The very people who nailed him to the cross, he looks at them and says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's literally loving his enemies and praying for those who persecute him as he's dying on the cross, bleeding, suffocating, abandoned by his friends. And in that moment, what does Jesus do? He loves his enemies. He prays for those who persecute him. The very people who drove the nails in his hands, the very people mocking him, he loved them. He prayed for the people who persecuted him. He calls us to that standard, and he lived it. These aren't just hollow words to Jesus. He lived it. He was the perfect example of that. There may be people in the world who hate you. There may be people in the world who even want you dead. Jesus calls us to love them. He calls us to pray for them. Not to ignore them, not to return greater hatred back, to love your enemies. I will maintain, I think that's one of the hardest passages in all of Scripture, because we do know what it means. Not because it's confusing, because it's clear and that's difficult. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. So where does this leave us? Well, it brings us back to my original statement that Matthew proclaims, Matthew's Jesus is king of a greater kingdom, one where he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and he's the perfect wise teacher. And as I invite the worship team to come back on stage as we begin to close out, we're then left asking ourselves, how do we respond? In light of all this, well, I think there's three key ways we respond. Number one is we trust that God has been faithful to fulfill his promises before. He will be faithful again. We can trust God to fulfill his word even when it takes longer than we're expecting, even if it might be fulfilled in a way we're not expecting. We can trust God is faithful to fulfill his word. Trust in the faithfulness of God. Cling to that hope. Number two, we seek to be sanctified in every part of our lives. Jesus wanted us to care about holiness, not just in action, but in word, in thought, in heart, in motivation. Jesus cared about holiness in every part of that. We seek to be sanctified in every part of our lives, not just the visible ones, but the private areas of our lives. We seek to be sanctified. It matters just as much to Christ. And third, we respond by being faithful to what Jesus proclaimed in Matthew 24, 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. We proclaim Jesus. We proclaim this king, proclaim this kingdom. How do we respond? We trust God has been faithful. We trust he'll be faithful again. We seek to be sanctified in every part of our lives, and we proclaim this king. We proclaim King Jesus until the day he returns. Let's pray.